Open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you. We want to see you.
Oh Lord, we know that without the power of your Spirit, we cannot see you, we cannot know you. And we confess that we are dry and thirsty and in need of you. And it's not just us, Lord, it's our world. And when we think about, as Dorothy helped us to see again this morning, the millions of people around the world who are suffering, who are starving, who are in conflict and war, oh Lord, move us to see what you see. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord.
Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you. We want to see you.
Lord, when we think about those places of conflict and strife and misery, we know that you are at work, that even the small amount of money that we contributed this morning can go to help others around the world, that you have people in aid organizations and people whom you stir by your Spirit to respond to your word and do your will. And so, Lord, to that too, we pray, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord.
Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you. We want to see you.
Lord, we come to you with thanksgiving for things closer to our lives and hearts as well. For people who have been sick and are now well, for cancer treatments that are being effective, for strength and courage for those who are grieving, and all of the ways in which you walk with us and bless us, Lord, there too, open the eyes of our hearts.
Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you. We want to see you.
And Lord, we also lift up to you those, maybe we ourselves or those around us, those that we love, those in our fellowship, those in our neighborhoods who stand in a great need of you. Whether they are leaders in some way or whether they are lonely and hidden away behind a door and people seldom think about them or see them. For those who are suffering with chronic illnesses or emotional distress or grief or loss or all the many ways in which our lives can be broken. Oh Lord, help us there also to see you. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord.
Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you. We want to see you.
And now, Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you will open our hearts and the eyes of our hearts and our minds and our lives to you, so that we may see you high and lifted up and your train filling the temple, and may join our voices and lives with those that praise you now and through eternity. Let's conclude with singing the whole of the rest of the song.
Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you. We want to see you. To see you high and lifted.
hearts of power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, 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 holy. We want to see you.
Amen. We have an opportunity now, as we already prayed, to turn to God's Word. And this morning we are beginning a new series on living water for the weeks leading up to Lent. And I do actually have the scriptures on the screen this morning, so we can see them together. We're reading from two Old Testament prophets. First of all, from Jeremiah 2. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And then to Joel 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. This is the word of the Lord. Many of you probably know the name of Eugene Peterson. He's in his 80s now, and he was a Presbyterian pastor for many years. And he tells about graduating from seminary decades ago and taking his first call. He says it almost killed him. He became an assistant pastor in a large and affluent, this isn't the church he was in, but I found some Presbyterian church, suburban church. And initially, he said, he was glad to be part of such an obviously winning organization. After a few weeks, some people approached him and asked him if he could lead a Bible study for them. And he said there was nothing he would rather do. So Monday nights, he started meeting with some people, about 10 people, eager to study the Bible together. And he loved it. It was why he had become a pastor. But sometime later, the senior pastor came and asked him what he was doing on Monday nights. And so Eugene was like, oh, I'm leading this Bible study, and, you know, it's great. We started this, and we're doing that, and people are hungry, and they're eager. But the senior pastor said, that has to stop. And Eugene said, what? Like, why? And the senior pastor said, because it's not cost-effective. You can't waste your time on that few people. And Peterson says that's how he was introduced to the principles of successful church administration. It goes like this. Oh, crowds are important. Individuals are expendable. Cheerlead the positive. Don't challenge the negative things that you might see in people's lives. So make people feel good about themselves and about the church. And so don't talk too much about abstracts like God and sin. Peterson says this is a church where sermons were 7 minutes in length, precisely. You should be so lucky. No, not really. And the kind of sermons went like this. This quote, I had to write it out for you. He said, a person could no more be converted by listening to sermons like that than get intoxicated by drinking skim milk. So whereas he had been called to pastor through the word and prayer and the spirit, he found out that what he was actually hired to be someone to keep this church mill running successfully and do it as efficiently and painlessly for everyone as possible. So keep people happy, be successful. And the church is always in danger of that, of selling out to people's feel-good desires instead of following Jesus and the way of the cross. Which brings us to Lent. The contrast of what it was like there is something said by Charles Haddon Spurgeon about a sermon. He said, a sermon wept over is more acceptable to God than one gloried over. So today, we are going to talk about abstracts like God and sin. Maybe we will even weep. Why? Because we take this book seriously, and this book is God's book, and God is mentioned in here a lot. And God cares about sin. God cares about brokenness. And if we care about God, then we should care about sin too, in our own lives and in this world. But it's so easy to ignore it. Time and time again, God sent his prophets in the Old Testament to warn the people, prophets like Jeremiah and Joel. And being a prophet was not a happy occupation. It was not one that led to health and wealth and success and acclaim. Because prophets did not speak to feed people's feel-good desires, but generally to point out the ways in which they needed to turn back to God, to remind them of God's standards and then hold up a mirror to them and say, but this is what you look like. This is what you are doing. Stop, repent, turn back. As God says in Jeremiah, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What a clear image of the foolishness of sin. I know it's hard for us to relate to needing to find water because we have it so freely available. We just turn on the tap when we find one and we can drink. But if you're living in a place like this or journeying through here, you need to have water with you, or you need to know where you can find water, especially when the sun is beating down on you. And not just any kind of water, but water that is good for you, right? That is good and clean and fresh and healthy to drink. And so if you lived there a long time ago, you would know that there are different sort of gradings of water, that some water is more precious than other kinds of water. So if you would find a still pool, that would be one thing. But if I think of ditches I knew in the Netherlands when I grew up, they had, you know, green things floating on them and lots of junk in there, and really you didn't know what was going on. So that may be water, but it's not good water to drink. Same with if you may be by a salt water or on a boat, and there's water all around you, but not a drop to drink. It's not good water. A well is better to drink down, to dig down to that, but even better is a stream of fresh water. And the very best is if you can access the source of that stream, that is to say, the spring where it's bubbling out, a spring where good, clean water is flowing. It's actually bubbling out of the ground continually. Access to such water is an important commodity. In fact, people would kill each other over wells, not to mention over springs of water, because it was so important. So God says, I am living water. In fact, I am a spring of living water, always flowing, always bubbling, always clean. You can trust it. You can drink it and be satisfied. But God says, my people have forsaken that. They have turned away from that, but that's not their only sin, says God. What they have done instead is trying to make their own source of water. And what they have is a broken cistern. A cistern is a basin for storing water. So you may have this kind of material all the way through in the ground, but the cistern is broken. And so the more water you pour in, the more that water goes out of it. And there's no guarantee. You don't know what's coming back into that water to pollute it. What a useless enterprise, right? Like, why in the world would you do that? You have this bubbling spring that's always giving you the best water available. Why in the world would you say, no, I want to do it my way. I am going to build this, and I don't care if it holds good water or not, or if it all leaks out. This is what I want to do. I don't want to do that. Because why? I don't know. Because it comes from God. Yet that's what we do when we live life the way, when we don't live life the way God instructs us to, but we choose to do our own way instead. And so God calls us to repent. And there are ways in which he shows us what is necessary for that to happen. The first thing is that we need to see our sin. Now, I remember in a youth education class, catechism, for those of you that know the old time word, when I was a teenager, we were talking about sin, and our teacher challenged us to say, not just to pray, forgive us our sins, but at the end of the day, to actually go through and name some things that we saw in our own lives and to list them. God, please forgive me for this. God, please forgive me for that. And you know what? I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. I couldn't think of a single thing that I thought was bad enough that I needed to ask God to forgive me for. Now, remember, I was a teenager. We're good here. I was young. I mean, I was a Christian. Like, I was a good girl. Lots of people, I got lots of approval for people. I tried hard, you know, and not like, hello, a lot of those other teens around me, come on. So maybe I should have confessed my blindness and my pride. We deceive ourselves. And Jeremiah knew the truth of that as well. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. So the first thing necessary is to see our sin. And we're going to have to ask for God's help in that, as we did through our prayer, open the eyes of our hearts. Because we would rather whitewash ourselves, see only the good as a people and as a church, present only the good to the world as a people and as a church, but doing so would be dishonest. It would be hypocritical. It would be digging our own cisterns rather than drinking from the spring of living water. And who would want to do something as foolish as that? We need to genuinely ask God to shine the light of his Holy Spirit on us and reveal the darkness in our own souls and minds and hearts and bodies. You know, there's a story in the New Testament where some Jewish leaders, men, bring a woman to Jesus, a woman caught in adultery, they say. And the men are fuming. They are ready to stone her to death for breaking the law of Moses. But Jesus says, let any one of you who is without sin cast the first stone. Be the first to throw a stone at her. And then it says Jesus bends down and he begins to just write in the sand. And it says that gradually the men began to turn away and leave. And then little detail, the older ones first. And certainly as I have grown older, I have become aware, more honest about myself. I see myself more clearly than that teen who thought there wasn't anything that she needed to be forgiven for, because God, by his grace, has shattered my blindness and the complacency and that judgmental comparison to other people. God has stripped away my veneer, and I have had to re-image myself as someone who's capable of certain kinds of sins. Sins that I thought I would never be guilty of, I have been tempted by or engaged in. And that's a sobering thought. It makes you say that anyone is capable of anything. And it takes the sword of judgment away when you realize about anyone that there but for the grace of God go I. Ask God to help you see your sin. And remember that God's starting point, God's standard, is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbors as intensely and as well as we love ourselves. Let's take a moment of silent prayer where we ask God to do that and confess before we move on.
Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you. We want to see you.
It is not enough just to see our sin. We also need to be genuinely sorry for our sin. Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet because of his own tears and grief and drama. In fact, there have been serious studies of the text of Jeremiah, and, you know, with psychologists writing, oh, he was clinically depressed or even suicidal. But Jeremiah was God's prophet, God's man, and he was grieved at what he saw in God's people. He had the heart of God, and he was very sorry about sin. He was sorry, too, about judgment. He didn't want people to have to experience judgment. And he was grieved that people ignored God's message at their own peril. And so Jeremiah preached and prodded towards repentance, hoping that he would not be the only one weeping, but that the people also would begin to weep at the huge chasm between themselves and God, at the way they forsook God's ways and tried to make their own imperfect ways, building cracked cisterns, and how they were grieving God in doing this and damaging the community and hurting themselves. And in the prophet Joel, as we also read, God gives directions about how to deal with this. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Repentance is first of all a heart thing. It's not just a feeling. Repentance isn't simply remorse or guilt or shame, a bad feeling, because you can experience those things for all kinds of reasons, and primarily because you were found out, maybe, and because there are consequences to being found out, such as losing your license or having less access to your kids or having your house repossessed. Repentance is coming before God with genuine sorrow. It is grieving in your heart that you are so wrong and that even you contribute to the brokenness of this world day by day. Freely admitting your guilt before God and mourning that you messed up and sincerely desiring to have done better, knowing that you deserve the consequence or punishment because Jesus was nailed to the tree because of you. Even if you were the only one, the human being on earth, he would still have had to die his painful death on the cross for your sins. And so finally, repentance means a change of heart and life. When the word is to rend your heart and not your garments, it's really not just your garments. God is saying, well, it's easy to show signs of remorse, but your heart has to be broken over this. We would like to simply rend our garments or have an outward show, maybe give that apology, and then few just go on with our lives like before. I think we can relate to Calvin, not John, but from the cartoon Calvin and Hobbes, although I understand it's based on John Calvin and Hobbes. It's true. When he says to his tiger friend Hobbes, I feel bad that I called Susie names and hurt her feelings. I'm sorry I did it. Well, says Hobbes, always philosophical, maybe you should apologize to her. And Calvin thinks about this for a moment and he says, I keep hoping there's a less obvious solution. Right, oh, we would all love less obvious solutions too, wouldn't we? In fact, we'd rather dance around and wait for those less obvious and painful solutions to show themselves to us. But as the Heidelberg Catechism, summarizes what repentance is, it says it is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow, see that same kind of language, that we have offended God by our sin, and then it adds, and more to hate it and flee from it. Those are very strong words in there. A word about our attitude, that we are to hate it, and a fierce action to flee from it, to run away from it as quickly as we can. And so, people of God, as we are dry and thirsty, let's turn to God, the spring of living water. And we're going to go right into a litany and song of confession and repentance. So let's have that on the screen, please.